Lord God, thank you very much for each part of the Bible that you've given to us. Pray, please, you'd help us today to understand the bits we're going to look at. Help us not just to understand it in our heads, but to see what it means for day-to-day living for you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to start with a question, if I may. I wonder if you can remember the last time when you were really petrified. Perhaps more generally, what is it that you fear? I was talking to some squash friends this week, and I asked them that question. What is it you fear? One of them was very quick to say, oh, nothing. And he then thought about it some more and said, well, yeah, except the missus, yeah. The former heavyweight boxing champion, Mike Tyson, he once said, everyone is afraid. The brave man and the coward are both afraid. I suppose when we think of fear, we often think of the sort of phobias that people commonly suffer, the sort of claustrophobias or the xenophobia, the fear of the foreigner, or the arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. There seem to be phobias for just about anything you'd care to mention. Apparently there is a word for the fear of itching. There's also a word for the fear of buttons, which strikes me as a problem when you get dressed in the morning, but there we are. There's even a phobophobia, which is the fear of having a phobia. I think Mike Tyson's probably right to say that everyone, at some point, at some stage, will get afraid. Psalm 27 is amazing, really, because it's going to reveal a life that, well, it claims to have no fear. It claims to be fearless. We're starting this new series of sermons looking at various feelings that people have as they go through life. We're thinking about issues of doubt, disappointment, grief, and bitterness. This morning, the whole area of fear. And it is important to think about our feelings, isn't it, from time to time, because feelings are undeniably real. They're real for all people, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not. Feelings can be wonderfully good. They can be amazing. Feelings can also be horrendously bad. They can be awful things. And Christianity is never a call to deny feelings. If we believe Christianity is true, and more to the point, if we believe Christianity kind of works in real life, it's got to account somehow for feelings. And that's where the book of Psalms is often so helpful, in engaging the sort of things that we feel. And it means that if you're thinking or rethinking, perhaps, about the Christian faith, no feeling that you have can be a reason to dismiss it. Feelings are obviously real. We should just note as well, I think, that feelings aren't always reliable. There's nothing so variable, is there, as our feelings. I think that's for blokes as well. You think of the way an important sports fixture can dramatically affect a man's feelings, just as a woman's feelings might be affected by various things. And Christians, I think, need to know as well that feelings aren't necessarily a good measure of a person's Christian maturity. But before we come to the psalm, I just want to think about a couple of common areas, I think, in the area of fear. One's the fear of the unknown, perhaps the unknown future. You worry about the state of your job, how the business is going to go. In this so-called financial crisis, there was a vicar in London who asked a businessman how the business world is now going to motivate its workforce because it's unable to appeal anymore to greed. Without hesitation, the answer was fear. The future's unknown with our health often, isn't it? We fear or worry about things like swine flu. We worry about just the next visit to the doctors, perhaps, the test results. We fear for the children. We fear how we're going to cope in the coming week. There's a lot that's unknown, and that makes us fear. But another area, which I think perhaps is almost more significant, is the fear of people. The fear of man, as it's sometimes known. We fear that people are going to reject us. We kind of exalt someone so much that we end up being controlled by how they think of us. We fear that they'll suddenly see us for who we really are. I read a book on the whole subject a while ago, and it gave a selection of questions that you can ask yourself to see whether you're someone who suffers from the fear of man or not. I thought I'd read a little section with some of the questions in. The first question is this: are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no, even when wisdom indicates that you should? You're a people pleaser, another euphemism for the fear of man. Do you ever feel that you might be exposed as an imposter? Many business executives and apparently successful people do. It means that the opinions of other people, especially their possible opinion that you're a failure, are able to control you. Are you always afraid of making mistakes that will make you look bad in other people's eyes? Do you easily get embarrassed? If so, people and their perceived opinions of you probably define you. Are you jealous of other people? You're controlled by them. And then the writer says, well, have all these descriptions missed the mark? When you compare yourself with other people, do you feel good about yourself? Perhaps the most dangerous fear of man is the successful fear of man. Our lives are still defined by other people rather than God. Don't know how you found those. When I first read it, I was thoroughly challenged. It's a searching list of questions. And I guess if you still don't think you suffer from the fear of man because I'm a Christian, you just have to think of one word, so the book says, evangelism. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith in Christ because you think others will think you're an irrational fool? And suddenly everyone's included. Fear of the unknown, fear of people, fear of man. Whatever it is, this psalm is exactly the recipe that we need because it shows how to live a life in the face of any kind of fear. It gives the perfect, the lasting antidote to all that sort of fear that we've described. So if you've got it open, let's have a look at it together. Psalm 27, page 546. Written by David. And as you flick down the psalm, you can see he's in a desperate situation. Just look to verse 2 to start with. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. So there are these evil men around him, and they're likened to sort of wild animals looking for their next meal. They're going to kill him. It probably refers to the time when Saul, who's the sort of outgoing king, is hunting David down, and he's perilously close to getting him. You can read that in 1 Samuel 23. It's undoubtedly a very frightening time for David. And that's what makes it extraordinary that he can say verse 3, if you look down to the next verse. Though an army besiege me, so even though I'm totally hemmed in by armed soldiers who would do anything to kill me, my heart will not fear. He means it because he says the same thing again. Though war break out against me. Can you think of anything more terrifying? And yet even then, he says, will I be confident. Now, how on earth can he say that? I mean, I dare say people here will be feeling that there is as good as an army or a war railed against them at the moment, perhaps some difficult person or a kind of dreaded job that you've got to do, you've been putting off for ages, or some frightening situation. But you just think, I'm some way from being able to say, my heart will not fear. I can't say I'll be confident with that in front of me. How can he say it? Well, the answer is verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You won't have frightened fear when the Lord is your God. So if the Lord is my light and my salvation, well, who is there to fear? If the Lord is the stronghold of my life, that is the refuge, the safe place for me, what on earth is there to be afraid of? If the Lord is your God, then you won't have frightened fear. Now, perhaps you read that and think, well, that's a touch simplistic, isn't it? It's all very well for this poetic writer of the Bible to come out with that. Does he really appreciate the sort of fears that I've got? I think David would say to us, before we think that, have we really appreciated the sort of God the Lord is? And he unravels as the psalm goes on what it means to know the Lord as God and why there really is no terrified fear for those who have the Lord as their God. Let me just pick them out. Verses 1 to 3, I've summarized it. He's saying the Lord is his salvation. I think three key words in those first two lines: light, salvation, and a stronghold. That light is a sort of top choice word in the Bible for things that are positive, generally. Truth, goodness, joy, those sorts of things. And I suppose we know from experience, darkness is the thing that exaggerates fear, isn't it? The child in the bedroom who's scared, you turn the light on, that helps. And so God dispels the sort of crushing darkness that's brought on by a particular fear or dread. And it's associated with safety. So as our salvation, the Lord is where we're protected from danger. As our stronghold, the Lord is where we're secure. It's He and not the dangers in front of me who strongly hold my life. If you do know fear, perhaps a phobia or a fear of people or whatever it is, it is a wretched experience, isn't it, to be sort of plagued by it. We end up being taken hold of almost by it, sort of controlled by it, and sort of subservient to it. What we fear, well, it really becomes our God. So the way to be free from that fear is to have the real God as your God. It's to know the Lord who really holds you and controls you. It's to know the one who's actually God over even the things I fear. And if I know the God who's in charge even over the things I fear, well, then my heart will not fear. Because whatever the dreaded things in life are doing, the Lord is the stronghold of my life and not them. It's interesting, isn't it, how, you know that saying where there's no smoke without fire? It's a similar thing here, that it seems there's no fear without an idol of some kind. Something that's functioning in our lives as God. David would say, look, there's no frightened fear if you know the Lord as your God and as your salvation. And he would have each one of us know that for ourselves. You see, he hasn't said the Lord is light and salvation. He hasn't said the Lord is some people's light, some people's salvation. No, he makes it really personal. So that even in a big formal building like this with lots of other people around us, he wants us to be able to say the Lord is my light and my salvation and my stronghold. But what does that mean day to day? Well, he goes on, verses 4 to 6, he says he wants to make the Lord his dwelling. Let me read verse 4 again. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Dwelling in the house of the Lord, I don't think that means he wants to spend all his time as a sort of priest suddenly in the tabernacle or in some future physical temple that's going to be built. His overriding passion is what he's saying, is to live in the presence of the living God. And for no other reason, he says, than to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I don't think men we're very good at relating to that sort of language and gazing on the Lord's beauty. And actually, you've got to remember, this is King David, who, as kind of triathlon-like as you like, killed Goliath. And he's longing, above all else, simply to enjoy God's presence, to seek his face, as he says later on. And as the Lord is his dwelling, so it kind of confirms to him his security. So verse 5, if you just glance down again, for in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. That is, if you're constantly with God, if God himself is where you dwell, there is nothing to fear because you're safe. Now, as you read on in the Bible, God's dwelling place is going to become the person Jesus. And in the New Testament, there are two ways that followers of Jesus are described, which wonderfully kind of reinforce God's constant presence with them. They seem like opposites, but they're both true. One is that people who follow Jesus are in Christ. So Christ himself is their stronghold. The other is that people who follow Jesus are those in whom Christ dwells by the Holy Spirit. So with both of those things, you know, brilliantly, we can't get away, actually, if we're following Jesus, from his presence. The Lord is our dwelling. I was talking a few weeks back with a member of St. Thomas's about some of the great blessings of being a Christian. and the things that he enjoyed. He was describing the wonderful security there is, and he picked up on this idea of being a child of God, one of the images that the Bible uses for a Christian, someone who's been adopted by God. And as he finished talking about this amazing blessing of adoption, he said, look, that's the thing I always come back to. That's what I just love reminding myself of. And he had this wonderful phrase as he finished. He said, I splash around in that. Think of a small child on a hot day in a paddling pool, and they just don't care what you tell them because they're having such a good time in the water. They're just splashing around. And I think it captures well the sense of being in God's dwelling place, in his presence, enjoying God for God's sake, gazing upon his beauty. You could ask yourself, what does your soul, your heart, splash around in? Where does your heart hang out in the idle moments? Where does it like to dwell? I guess, you know, is it in the anxieties of life? Is it in the person that you fear? Is it in the dread of what others are thinking about you? Is it a longing for a certain thing to happen in your life? Or is the one thing you desire, is the preoccupation of your heart and soul, is it actually God himself, the Lord? Because then I will not fear. Then, verse 6, my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. Now, verses 5 and 6, just brilliantly realistic. Do you see that? No one is saying that we're going to be kind of magically transported away from things that are frightening or fearful. It says he will keep me in his dwelling, verse 5, in the very day of trouble. My head will be exalted above my enemies, verse 6, who are still surrounding me. It's just a question of what are you going to make your daily dwelling? And this is not saying, I think, that when Christians fear, look, there's something we've got to do to sort it out. It's more that there's something we've got to remember. It's not that we need to sort of make the Lord our salvation and dwelling, because when we're afraid, oops, it's as if we've mislaid him round the house. Silly me. For the Christian, he is those things already. Those are true of the Christian believer. A Christian is someone for whom God, by his sheer kindness, has made himself their stronghold and their dwelling for them. You see, there's a sense in which terrifying fear in the Christian, it's really just forgetfulness. He is our salvation. He is our stronghold. He is our dwelling place. Therefore, we will not fear. But terrifying fear isn't the only kind of fear, is it, that we can know? And having the Lord as your God, if I can just contradict myself, won't actually lead to a fearless life. And the reason for that is because of exactly who the Lord is. I put a couple of more things on the outline, if you're following an outline, for Psalm 27. But actually, we're going to leave Psalm 27, although do carry on reading it later on. And I'd like us to turn, just for the last minutes, to Mark chapter 4, our second reading. In that incident we read, the end of chapter 4, here's a truly terrifying situation for the disciples. They're in a boat, and verse 37 happens. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus is asleep, which doesn't seem to be much help, and so they wake him. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. So there's Jesus. He stands up. He tells off the weather like it's a naughty school kid, and it does as it's told. Imagine Jesus standing up in front of a tsunami or something like that, or the dust storm, and he just looks at it and goes, stop it, and it stops. So all is calm, and the disciples' fears are gone. Everything's okay now, surely. Except verse 41 says that actually they're not okay. Verse 41, when the storm is now calm, they were terrified. Literally, they feared with a great fear. So the wind has died down, the sea is flat, and yet they're still terrified. The cause of their fear is dealt with, but they now fear the one who dealt with it. They now fear Jesus. Because Jesus has displayed none less than God's total power, control, authority in the world. He's dramatically dealt with what they previously feared as Lord and God. It's no wonder they ask themselves, who is this? So whilst you won't have frightened fear when the Lord is your God, well, you will have trusting fear when you see that Jesus is that Lord God. So the answer to fear isn't, as Rodgers and Hammerstein would have it, but if you've seen the musical The King and I, they wrote these lyrics: whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a happy tune, so no one will suspect that I am afraid. Seems to me that's not going to do anyone much good, pretending that you're not fearful. Now, the answer to fear is actually to fear. It's to revere and to honour the one who really controls you. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. And that's the treatment exactly for things like the fear of the unknown, for things like the fear of people. It's a line from this book. It says, God must be bigger to you than people are. One writer put it like this: when you're afraid, you need a God on your side who is so tremendous and awesome that he's more formidable than all the things you fear. And that's exactly the picture you get of Jesus Christ as you read on in Mark's gospel. He doesn't stop at storms. He goes on. He demonstrates power and control over everything you could possibly fear: disease, raw evil, and even death. For followers of Jesus, to be with Jesus, you see, is absolutely safe. I don't need to have any fear. And yet at the same time, to be with Jesus is to be with none less than the Lord God of the world, the kingly ruler of the universe. And so, yes, I will fear him in that I will trust him. I will put my faith in him. See how the opposite of fear isn't courage, actually. The opposite of fear is faith. Fear comes when you treat something that isn't God as God. Faith is how you treat the person who is actually God as God. I've called it trusting fear. So to know terrifying fear when we're with him, well, that's to lack faith. To lack faith means we've forgotten that Jesus is the Lord God. A couple of questions as we finish. Whoever we are this morning, dealing with fear is really about treating Jesus differently. We need to know that Jesus is the one that we are to fear, because Jesus has proved that he is the Lord God. There's no one else who can be our salvation. Nothing and no one else can be the ultimate stronghold in our lives. And so you need to check that you can say, Jesus is my Lord, my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And if you can, will you splash around in that? Will you make him your daily dwelling? And for those who feel they know Jesus well, we need to know as well, don't we, that he's the one to fear. Relating to him, we know, is a great privilege. We enjoy him as a savior, as our friend. But it is no light thing to know Jesus, the Lord. The one we pray to, the one we sing about so merrily, the one we love and we live for, he is the Lord God. And how we should fear him. So do we actually fear Jesus as our Lord and God? Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, and for sending him such that he showed so clearly who he was and is. And we pray for each one here that you would continue to open our eyes to see more of who Jesus is, that he might meet every frightened fear and grow in us real fear of the Lord. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.